If you have your Bible, have it open at the book of Acts and at chapter 18. We're plodding our way through and we are following Paul on his second missionary journey, having walked across Asia Minor initially, encouraging the churches founded on the first missionary journey. He and his companions moved on into Europe, to Philippi, and then down to Athens, where, as well as preaching to the Jews, there were Greek philosophers listening who said, "We want to hear more about this." And so he was able to stand up before the Areopagus and expound to them some of the basic truths of which they were unaware, basic truths that were necessary before you could come on and talk to them about who Christ is and what he has done. Because who Christ is and what he has done really makes no sense at all unless, first of all, you understand who God is and who we are in relation to God. And there is a problem today that many people think that all you have to do to preach the gospel is to tell them that God loves them. All you have to do is to say that Jesus died for them. And people shrug their shoulders and say, "Oh, isn't that nice?" And that's it. No, they need to understand that the God who made them, the God who sustains them, and the God who one day will judge them, holds them to account for the way they live their lives, that man, though originally perfect, fell and became a sinner, and because of sin, people will be punished by God on the day of judgment. And once you've explained all that and then say, God loves you and sent Christ to die for you, that your sins might be forgiven if you will repent and believe, that all makes sense. Which is why in Romans chapter 1, 2 and 3, Paul stresses the sinfulness of man and God's anger towards sin. And he takes about 72 verses to do that. And having done that, he then takes 5 verses to say, and here's the gospel. The gospel is simple and clear and plain once people understand the bad news. And that's what Paul does in Acts chapter 17. He explains to them who God is and their relationship to God, the bad news, and then warns them that they must repent. He's giving them the bad news. He must, because we read some people believe, he must have given them the good news, but that's not recorded. But it's the bad news that has to come first if people are going to believe. And so when people complain and say, but that's upsetting to people. Yes, it is. And it needs to be if we are really going to help people. It's no good the surgeon saying, oh dear, well this person's got cancer. And if I tell them they've got cancer, that's going to upset them. And then tell them that I've got to take this sharp knife and I've got to cut them open. Oh, that's really upsetting. I don't want to upset them, so I won't tell them at all. And you say, well, that's stupid. It's equally stupid not telling people that they're sinners. If you just said, you're a sinner and you're going to hell. Oh, isn't that wonderful? You're going to burn forever. Well, yes, that would be stupid. But that's not what the gospel is. The gospel is, yes, you're a sinner. You are a hell-bound sinner. But God, in grace and mercy, has sent his Son to die for your sins, so that if you will repent and believe, you will receive the forgiveness of your sins. But having gone to Athens, Paul then moves down to Corinth, this port city on the Isthmus. And we learnt all about isthmuses, or isthmi, I'm not sure which it is for the plural. He met there Priscilla and Aquila, not Ananias and Sapphira, Aquila and Priscilla, who had been ejected from Rome. These were Jews who were believers and also tent makers. And Paul labored with them making tents so that he was not a drain upon the resources of the believers in Corinth. And he makes much of this when he's talking about such things in 1 Corinthians and also in 2 Corinthians. And that's where we left Paul last week, supporting himself and preaching the gospel every Sabbath in the synagogue. And so now we're going to seek, God willing, to look at verses 5 down to verse 17 and see if we can learn something from this section of the Word of God. You remember that Paul was sent on from Athens Silas and Timothy had remained behind, and now Silas and Timothy arrive. And what do they find Paul doing? Do they find him sitting on his backside, twiddling his thumbs? No. Paul was doing what Paul always did wherever he went. He was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And all the time he was in Corinth, this is what he spent his time doing. Jesus is the Christ. Look, if you turn to this passage, Jesus is the Christ. If you turn to this passage, Jesus is the Christ. All the way through the scriptures, look, Jesus is the Christ. Why won't you believe it? And of course some of them did. But unfortunately, he was opposed and he was reviled by many of them. And so Paul shook out his garments. Now, this has great symbolism. If you turn back to the Gospel of Luke and to chapter 9. Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Now some people read this passage here in Acts and they say, what a dreadful thing to do. Why did Paul do this? Obviously this was a character flaw on the part of Paul. He's basically giving up on these people. He has lost his patience with these people. He has preached to them and sought to persuade them and they seem to be unpersuadable. Why did Paul get? He should have persisted. He should have carried on. And then you'll be told stories, and they're very heartening stories, about people who kept saying to their neighbours, why don't you come to church with me tonight? And the neighbour would say, no. And the next week, why don't you come to church with me tonight? And the neighbour would say, no. And for months and perhaps even years, they said to their neighbours, will you come to church with me tonight? And the neighbours have said, no. And they get disheartened, and they think to themselves, well, really there's no point in doing this. So I'll do it one more time. They say to their neighbour, will you come to church with me tonight? Yes, why not? And so their neighbour comes to church with them that night, and their neighbour is converted. So you see, you should never give up on anybody. I disagree. It's very commendable that they persevered with their neighbour. But what their neighbour was not doing was to say, you're an idiot, you're stupid, you believe this rubbish, this is completely wrong, you're a moron. The neighbour wasn't doing that. These Jews here in Corinth were doing exactly that. We don't want to know, we're not interested, go away, you're a foolish man, this is madness. And so Paul takes them at their word. This is what you have said. You have said you don't want to know. You have said that this is foolishness. In that case, I'm shaking my garments out against you. I'm shaking the dust off my feet and demonstrating that now I have washed my hands of you. You have had the opportunity to hear the gospel and now that's it. I'm not going to bother with you again. I will now go, since the Jews here in this synagogue, here in Corinth, since you don't want to know, I'll go and talk to those who do. I'll go to the Gentiles. So he did as Jesus had said to the disciples. Those who don't want to know, fine, go somewhere else, but give them a sign, shake the dust off your feet. Come the day of judgment, such symbolism will be brought up against these people. And when they say, as so many people do, the number of people I have spoken to over the years, and they've said, well, if what you're saying is true, on the day of judgment, I'll say this to God when he tries to condemn me. And I say to them, no, you won't. You have had opportunity. You have heard the gospel. And God will hold you to account for what you have heard. This raises another issue. What about those who haven't heard? I'm not going to deal with that this morning because we're going to deal with that on a Sunday evening in the weeks ahead. But these people had heard. God would hold to account for what they've heard and their rejection of the truth. So Paul says, I'm going to turn from you. You bear the responsibility now for rejecting the gospel. I have fulfilled my responsibility. I have told you, and I haven't just told you, I have pleaded with you. I have sought to persuade you, and still you won't believe. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Now, in turning his back upon the Jews, did Paul turn around and say, ugh, those disgusting people? Well, God damn you all. Well, clearly, according to the Bible, that was not Paul's attitude. If you turn over to Romans chapter 9, and the first verse, a few verses, I am speaking the truth in Christ. Now, just to add, Romans was probably written in Corinth. It wasn't written at this point in time that we're looking at. It was written on a future visit to Corinth, probably the third missionary journey. So it wasn't written immediately against the background of these verses here. But this is what Paul says, writing from Corinth on a future date. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. If it were possible, I am prepared to be damned forever if it means the salvation of my brethren. Did Paul hate other Jews? Clearly not. Paul's heart must have been breaking when they reviled him. His heart must have been breaking when he shook his garments against them and said, you are responsible for this. I'm going to the Gentiles. If we are to be like Paul, when people revile us for the gospel, it should be a heartbreaking experience. When I came to a clear understanding of the scriptures, or perhaps I should say a clearer understanding of the scriptures in 1976, while I was working for Campus Crusade for Christ, and I realized that Campus Crusade teaching was sub-biblical and in some aspects unbiblical, it was heartbreaking. All these dear people who I loved very much were wrong. Many of them were deceived. Many of them were unconverted. And they were going around propagating the Campus Crusade message, thinking they were doing the right thing, but if anyone was converted, it was in spite of their efforts, not because of their efforts. And when it came to the time to leave them, and I won't go into the details, but I was put into a position where I could no longer use any of their materials or teach any of their methods. It was heartbreaking. I remember sitting down at my desk and I wrote this very, very long letter. explaining why, what had happened, why I couldn't do this anymore. And I thought of my friends, and friends that I would have to leave behind, friends who would revile me and think I was a loony. They thought that the person who had been teaching me the Bible, they already thought he was a loony. They thought he went to this strange church in Glasgow with these peculiar teachings. But over the course of 1976, I discovered that they weren't strange and peculiar teachings. It was the teaching of the Scriptures, and it was what people had believed in the past. And it was Campus Crusade teaching that was relatively new and novel. It was heartbreaking, and I think of those people now. And it brings sadness to my heart that these people couldn't come with me in my journey through life. And I had to leave them behind. It was with a heavy heart, even though I say, they're wrong. But the responsibility is theirs for what they believe. And I think that's what Paul said. Although he appears to be speaking harshly, I think he was saying this with tears in his eyes. I think he was saying this with a very heavy heart. And I think his heart was breaking that his fellow Jews didn't want to know. And he thought to himself, there's no point now in dealing with them. Just as Jesus said to the disciples in Luke chapter 9, if they won't listen to you, then shake the dust from your feet and go on to the next group of people. Who knows? You might suddenly come across a group of people and suddenly they're all converted. But we never know if that's going to happen. So he turns to the Gentiles. And though he has followed his regular pattern of going first to the Jews, concentrating on the synagogue, now for the rest of his time in Corinth, he's concentrating on the Gentiles. Although you notice how to rub salt into wounds. Verse 7. And he left the synagogue, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a Gentile, a Roman name, a worshipper of God, so that would suggest a Jewish proselyte who had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. His house was next door to the synagogue. You can imagine how the Jews who were left behind felt. Hooray, we've got rid of this man! He's gone next door. That means that every time anytime anybody comes to the synagogue, they will see people going in next door for meetings to hear Paul expounding the Scriptures. And there probably was great animosity in their hearts. Now, we don't know whether Paul did this deliberately or merely because it was convenient. We're not told. But he took opportunity of using this house next door as his base for evangelizing everybody else in Corinth. And you have this fascinating contrast. Here you had a synagogue of Jews who claimed to believe the Old Testament. But they clearly didn't believe the Old Testament, because otherwise they'd have become Christians. But here was this group of people who claimed, we hold to the Old Testament. And next door, you had people meeting who would have included believing Jews, but increasingly believing Gentiles, who also said, we believe the Old Testament. But we also believe that the Old Testament is fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so people could come along, and I'm sure there were some people who would try one week and go next door the next week, to be able to see and listen and to compare and contrast. We've had people do that with us. There were a couple of people who came to us for, I think it was either 6 weeks or 6 months. It was so long ago, I can't remember. And they sat and they listened. And at the end of the 6 weeks or months, they said, well, thank you very much. Now we know what your message is. We understand what your message is, but now we're going to go somewhere else to see if there's another way, to see if there's an alternative. It's very sad. And I don't think they've ever been back since. But they said, they knew, they understood. But they didn't want it, because their hearts were stubborn and resistant towards God. They wanted their own way, a way that was acceptable to them, instead of a way that was acceptable to God. But on top of being next door, verse 8, the ruler of the synagogue ceases to be the ruler of the synagogue, and with his whole household believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they stop going to the synagogue and they start going to the new place of meeting next door. Which is why we read in verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, and later on we read about Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Well, if Crispus has left the synagogue and joined with the believers, they have to appoint a new ruler of the synagogue. So some people say, look, contradiction. There it says it's Crispus is ruler of the synagogue, and there it says it's Sosthenes. Contradiction in the scriptures? Not at all. Crispus was the ruler, but having believed, he would have left the synagogue, he would no longer be the ruler, and Sosthenes was appointed in his place. And as a consequence of this move next door, many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. But it's interesting to notice that when you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul did very few of the baptisms himself. In that sense, he was a bit like the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in the Gospels that many people came to Jesus to be baptized, but he in fact didn't baptize people, it was the disciples who baptized them. And it would appear that Paul was concentrating on the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, and it was the other people, possibly Silas and Timothy, possibly others involved as well, we're not told, and it was more than likely that they did most of the baptisms. Now, Paul had opposition here. Paul had opposition everywhere. Paul perhaps was thinking to himself, I remember what happened in Thessalonica. I was only there a few weeks, and the Jews who hated what I was saying, they raised a mob and they hounded us out of the city. And so much did they hate what I was saying that they even came 40-odd miles down the road to Berea and stirred things up there as well. Perhaps the same is going to happen here. And God graciously visited Paul in a vision and said to him, don't be afraid. Paul, I am going to preserve you. No one will attack you to harm you. You carry on doing what you're doing. And the reason why you must persist in this, and the reason why in Providence I am going to prevent people harming you, is because I have many people in this city. And here we have another glimpse at the fact that God has already chosen those who will be saved. Paul didn't know who they were. The elect don't go round with halos above their heads so you can say, ah, he's elect, I'll preach the gospel to him. They don't go round with marks on their foreheads. They don't go round with any visible marks at all. Indeed, some of the most godless people that you can imagine may turn out to be members of the elect. How do we know whether someone is elect or not? It's very simple. We preach the gospel to them. And when we preach the gospel to them, if they repent and believe, then they're elect. And that is a test that you can apply. When you meet someone, instead of saying, now are they elect? You don't bother with questions like that. You preach to them. Now when I say preach, I don't mean that you bump into someone in the street and then you stand back, raise yourself up to your full height, and then start bellowing at them in the loudest voice you can use. Although some of us have very quiet voices. When I speak about preaching in that sense, I mean you converse with them. You give them your own testimony. This is how I came to Christ. This is how I became aware that I was a sinner. I used to think that I was okay. I used to think, well, when I think of other people round about here, I'm better than they are, and so therefore I must be all right. And then I realised that in fact that's not the case, and God has much higher standards, and I fall short of those standards. And then I learned that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to die for sinners, but to take the penalty for sin upon himself. And do you know, this is so wonderful, all I did was to repent and believe in Jesus, and now I know that my sins are forgiven. And I know from what God has said in his word, that if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will forgive you your sins. And if they then do repent and believe, then you know they're elect. And if they don't repent and believe, all you know is they might be elect, but not yet. Or they might not be elect. Just because someone doesn't respond when you speak to them doesn't mean they'll never believe. Stuart Olliott had a phrase which I have always found very helpful, and that is, different keys open different locks. And some people might find your way of explaining things to be not at all helpful, and they don't understand at all what you're talking about. And then someone else comes along and they speak in a different way, communicating the same truth, and it's as if they brought a different shaped key which fits the lock of that person, and when they speak to them, they understand and they believe. But there is no guarantee that everyone will believe when you speak to them. But what you cannot say is, well, I have spoken to this person about the gospel and they didn't respond, so therefore they never will. Can't say that. The next day, the next week, the next month, the next year, the next decade, someone else might come along, things happen in people's lives, and it's someone else who is used by God to bring them to Christ. Different keys open different locks, but we do know that God has his people in the world. We do know that in Western Rin, God has his elect. We don't know if at the moment all of the elect in Western Rin are believers, or whether only some of them are believers, and there are still other members of the elect who have yet to believe. And so we go out in the hope and the anticipation that as we speak with people, one day we will bump into those who are members of the elect, and they'll believe. And what an encouragement that will be to us. So often we can get depressed and discouraged in the work of the gospel because there is little or no response. People look around at our numbers and they say, well, don't you find it depressing that there are so few of you? Well, some people, yes, would say this is depressing. I always remind them about the Lord Jesus Christ. How many people did the Lord Jesus Christ have at the end? They all fled. They all abandoned him. One of them betrayed him. But from those 11 who eventually came back, the gospel has spread throughout the world. So just because we are few in number, and you can look at various points in church history, and of course I would go to the 18th century and say, well, look at George Whitefield. How many believers were there that George Whitefield knew when he began to preach the gospel? Well, as far as Whitefield knew, there weren't any believers around him when he started preaching. But after, through his life, preaching about 18,000 sermons, that's what he would call sermons, and many thousands more times of exhortation and encouragement and lectures, which were really all sermons, he had such an effect, along with so many others who were converted as a direct or indirect consequence of his preaching, that the whole country was transformed. And there were believers everywhere. And even the king was talking about it. And there was one account of how he comments to one lady who appeared to be wearing a very plain dress. Very plain compared to what all the other ladies of note was wearing at the time. And she said, oh, you've been to listen to Mr. Whitefield, have you? It was obvious from the way she was dressing. But here God speaks to Paul and encourages him and tells him to persevere in the work of the gospel because there are many who will respond. And so Paul hung around. He stayed for 18 months preaching and teaching the word of God amongst them, and many were convinced and were added to the church. Then we have this section from verse 12 following. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. We're going to make trouble for this man. How else can we shut him up? Here he is, he's moved next door to the synagogue, and he's been persuading people by the hundred to come along and join with him and abandon the synagogue. How are we going to shut him up? It's interesting to note, that's often the way people think. Instead of saying, I have better arguments than Paul has, let me put my arguments forward and show why Paul is wrong. Let me show you from the scriptures why Paul is in error. They don't do that. What they do is to say, how can we shut this man up? If you look at church history, for hundreds of years, this was the approach of Roman Catholicism. How can we shut these heretics up? We'll burn them at the stake. And it didn't stop with the Reformation. The Reformers said, how can we shut these non-conformists up? They used the term Anabaptists in those days. The term Anabaptist is a very broad one. It can mean people like me, and it can be people who are complete and utter loonies. I know what you're thinking, but you're a loony. It's a very broad term, but the approach was, how can we shut these people up? So in Zurich, they drowned people. In Geneva, Civitas was executed. Not very pleasant. And so those who were not Protestant and those who were not Roman Catholic were attacked from both sides. How can we shut these people up? If you read the Westminster Confession of Faith, there is a chapter in there about the role of the civil magistrate. And it says it is the duty of the civil magistrate, basically, to shut up nonconformists, to suppress what is perceived by the Westminster Confession as false religion. And so the likes of me would get thrown into prison by the civil magistrate, according to the Westminster Confession, until I agreed the Westminster Confession is right, Presbyterianism is right, whereas I think it's wrong. And I think the Westminster Confession has many errors in it. And unfortunately, many people believe the Westminster Confession is true, even though it is contrary in some places to the scriptures. So how can we shut this man up? Let's take him to Gallio, the proconsul. Let's get Gallio to pass sentence upon him. Let's get Gallio to throw him into prison. This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Now what the Jews had in mind was, Paul is breaking Roman law. We've seen this before. Paul is breaking Roman law, and so therefore this is illegal, throw him into prison, and that will shut him up. Paul was going to respond to this charge, but Gallio cut him short, and Gallio interprets the situation differently. If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crimes, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law. So I am interpreting what you're saying is that Paul is saying we worship God in a different way according to your law, not Roman law. And so therefore, since it's your law, I have no responsibility for judging about your law. You sort it out yourselves. And so the Jews were doubtless a bit flummoxed, and I'm sure they wanted to start yelling out, no, no, Roman law! And Gallio says, no, no, Jewish law. And I'm the one that's in command here. My word is law. Since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, you see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. It's a bit like having a doctrinal dispute within a church, and we go off to the magistrate's court and say, we want you to sort this out between us. And the magistrate would say, it's got nothing to do with me, go away. So he drove them out, and they said, we want you to pay attention to us. So they grabbed Sosthenes, and they beat him in front of the building, in front of the tribunal. Gallio says, no, I'm not paying any attention. You can beat him to death if you like. If you beat him to death, then I'll sort you out for murder. But I'm not paying attention because I have given my ruling, and that's it. And you can see here the providence of God, that you have this wise man, an unconverted man, Gallio, in the providence of God, making a wise ruling that was to the benefit of the church and to the gospel. And so as far as Gallio was concerned, Christianity was a branch, a valid branch, of Judaism, and so therefore had legal protection under Roman law. Later on, Christianity is seen as being distinct from Judaism, and then persecution begins. But at this time, it's still seen to be part of Judaism. Now, just very quickly, a few things to notice from here. God himself does not have infinite patience. God does give up on people. We read, for example, in Romans chapter 1 about the godless people who reject God, and God says, if that's the way you want to go in sin, you go in that way. God gives them up. And eventually, of course, we all die. God does not have infinite patience towards sinners. Eventually, God removes us from this world, and all our chance, all our opportunity of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ comes to an end at that moment of death. Now, it's not impossible for people to be converted just before they die. But, of course, those of us who are left behind would never know. But God himself eventually gives up on people. And so it's not wrong for us to be the same. It is not profitable, it is not helpful to persistently seek to preach the gospel to people who say to us, we are not interested. So you can turn from them and say, okay, that's what you said, I'll accept what you said and I'll go and talk to someone else. I was told off for doing this 30 years ago, when I was talking to someone in the grounds of Birmingham Cathedral. I was with a student, and we started talking to this person, and he raised a few objections, and he said, no, I'm not interested. I said, fair enough. You have said repeatedly you don't want to know, so therefore you won't want to know what the solution is. So we will leave. Now, his face dropped. He was shocked. But he didn't say, no, wait. I want to hear. He said he didn't want to know, so we left him. And when we got back with the other students who were involved in this particular project, and I related this, one young man jumped up and said, you were wrong, you should have told him. He didn't want to know. I tried every way I could to give the gospel to him. He didn't want to know. And I think there is this sentimental attitude that, oh, no matter what, you've got to give people the gospel. And I don't think that's what we find in the Bible. I think what we find in the Bible is people are responsible for their own beliefs. And if they will not listen, then you say to them, you don't want to listen? Fair enough, I'll leave you alone. Go and talk to someone who will. Your time is often better spent in speaking with other people. As I said earlier, different keys open different locks. Someone else might have more success in the providence of God in dealing with that person. And providence does bring us into contact daily with different people. And we should ask God to help us as we meet people to have opportunity to speak to them about the gospel. Because who knows who we're going to bump into? But we speak the gospel to them and they turn out to be one of the elect and they repent and believe. Take the opportunities that God sends our way. And even when there is opposition, we should persevere in the work of the gospel and witness about the Lord Jesus Christ to all who will listen. We don't know who the elect are, so let's tell everybody. But we must remember that making Christ known to everybody does not mean that everybody will know Christ. Because they need to repent, they need to believe, they need to receive him into their own hearts. And it's only by receiving him into their own hearts that they will know him. It's not the same knowing about him as knowing him. And while it is good that people know about him, what we really seek is that people know him in their hearts. So let us pay heed to what God has said to us through this passage and seek to spread the gospel to all that we encounter and pray that God will lead us in his providence to those who are his elect, that we will have the encouragement, the delight of seeing people repenting and believing and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts.